Well, welcome to our sixth message in our Habakkuk series, if you're just joining us. And today is a pretty serious message, so I tried to create a little bit of a fun title here. And the title is From Woe to Woe. Just remember what the book is about and where we are. Habakkuk wants justice for the evil that he sees among his people, the Israelites. And God says, yep, I'm taking care of it by sending the horrible, evil, oppressive Babylonians to punish you. And Habakkuk is like, how does that make sense? What about all the horrible injustices of the Babylonians? Don't they deserve punishment too? And now is God's response to that, which I would summarize really in this one line, that justice delayed is not justice denied. Habakkuk is like, God, don't you understand how arrogant and worldly the Babylonians are, and you're going to use them as your instrument of justice? You're just going to make them more arrogant, even wealthier, and leave us more oppressed. How is that justice? And God's answer is essentially, don't worry. Just wait and see my big picture plan. So this poetic text in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk, which is in the voice of the oppressed nations, is actually pretty neatly divided up into five woes directed at the Babylonians and imperial nations like it. And so you can put your Bibles out to Habakkuk 2, but there's two sections of 10 lines each in the Hebrew text. So verses 6 through 14 and verses 15 to 20. And each section ends with a very important theological statement of what I'm calling the woes, as in surprise, of the woes, as in judgment. And I want to hopefully move us from, I want to move us from W-O-E to W-H-O-A, woe, meaning how these five woes of the judgment of God should lead us to come before God in a woe moment, meaning worship of God in a way that changes the way we live. So we'll reflect on these five woes. And then we'll end our time interpreting them in light of the one big woe that we all must wrestle with as communicated in verses 14 and 20. Does that make sense? All right, either way, I'm going to go forward. Before we begin, I feel like we should practice, just to get it down, the difference between the woe of judgment and the woe of surprise. So kind of like, whoa, like woe is you versus whoa, surprise. All right, so let's try it. Let's do judgment first. Ready? Whoa. Yeah, that was heavy. Good. All right, now the woe of surprise. Whoa. Yeah. Wow. All right. We're ready. So for each of these five woes, there's, I think, two layers of reflection. One is our big picture confidence in God's justice to right all wrongs. But two is humbly seeing our own guilt and participation and complicity or participation in these injustices, and then asking the Lord what we can do differently. So five woes of justice, your Bible's out to follow along, and we'll give a New Testament insight into each. So woe number one, verses 6 through 8, taking what's not yours to take. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. When we, or nations, take things that don't belong to us and treat them as our possession, whether lands or people or others' bodies, there will be eventual judgment and consequence. Big picture, we might think of something like Russia occupying Crimea or invading Ukraine and wonder, how long must this go on? Where is the justice? But on a personal level, anytime we accept and pile up our wealth at the expense of the poor, essentially taking from them for our benefit, then we are just as guilty. Here's what the New Testament teaches about it, and listen to the similarities in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is warning the people of the wrath and judgment to come, and they say, verse 10, well, what should we do then? And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Then even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? John says, don't collect any more than you are required to. Then some soldiers asked him, well, what should we do? And John says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. You hear the teaching, which is basically only take what you need and leave the rest for others. And this is such a consistent teaching throughout the entire Bible, all the way back to the Old Testament law that instructs the people to leave the corners or the edges of their fields unharvested so that those who are in need can come along and gather what they need. The early church fathers and mothers go as far to say that if you have something that your brother and sister is in need of, that you are actually stealing from them, because nothing is truly ours, and all belongs to God and God's world and God's people. Woe number two, thinking you're untouchable. Verses 9 through 11, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high, chasing security, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, meaning these materials built with injustice will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. People who distance themselves from the injustice and the pain that they cause for their personal gain will not be able to hide forever. Their arrogance will one day be called out. Big picture, we can think of, you know, leaders like Hitler or sex traffickers who are known to distance themselves from seeing or even believing what they were doing to people. But we should also examine our own potential arrogance or desire to be above reproach, whether it be enjoying positions of power or authority over others or taking advantage of one's status or position. Jesus says in Matthew 20, 25, and 26, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and bring their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus is saying, that's the way the world works. I get it. But he says, that's not how it should be with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Jacqueline Daly, in her Reflections on the Book of Habakkuk, says this, that it's easy to stay blind to injustice, especially when the pay, perks, and privileges are working for us, when the hierarchy of victimhood includes us at the top of the ladder, with those who look like us, sound like us, and our familiar faces in our orbit. Woe number three and four. violence upon people and the land. Verses 12 and 13, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? What a line. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. There's, of course, overlap with the previous woes here, but big picture, we can think of those who seek to claim land or power through violence and bloodshed at the cost of innocent civilian lives, treating them as necessary casualties in order to establish their boundaries. We might think to ourselves, well, there's no bloodshed on my hands. I've never killed anyone. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, 22, that you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Are you holding any anger or disdain in your heart toward others, whether a people, a race, a sex? Jesus likens it to bloodshed. But the Lord cares not only about innocent people, but also the land and the animals. The meaning here of verses 15 and 16 is a metaphorical raping of the land, with the literal explanation coming in verse 17, as Lebanon was known for its towering cedars, and the destruction of the land and the animals here is also mentioned. And Babylon was known for just rejoicing in the utter destruction that they brought to the land, including destroying forests and fields and even the unnecessary or gleeful slaughter of animals. And the Lord is saying, I see it all. I will remember and I will deal with it. Last woe, woe number five, confidence in idols. Here the description comes before the woe. Verses 18 and 19, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The warning of trusting in idols is a recurrent theme throughout Scripture, so we should take it seriously. And we might think, well, I don't do that. I'm safe from this one. I don't worship idols. But idols here are anything that we take comfort in, trust in, or use for guidance other than God. For example, the use of or trust in, you know, materials such as crystals or tarot cards or dried sage above doors is fairly prevalent in our area, even among Christians. And maybe you say, well, I don't do that. But just as bad, or perhaps even worse, scripturally speaking, would be trusting in what you've created. Maybe it's your bank account, your investments, the equity in your house, anything that you take comfort or security in. Maybe you're looking for guidance in the wrong places or sources, such as social media or AI chatbots or books or blogs or podcasts that simply speak what you want to hear. You find comfort in the number of followers you have, or the influence you have, or your title or position. We are all tempted to put our confidence in certain idols instead of God. So there's two layers of reflection for each woe here. One, remembering that God is watching and seeing all, and when we see injustice in the world and it looks like people are getting away with it, remember that justice delayed is not justice denied. But the other reflection is to examine our own lives and our sin and complicity. And both of these responses to these woes should lead us to the ultimate response of woe when it comes to God's ultimate plan and justice. So let's move from the woes to that woe. So go ahead, say it with me. Where are we at now? Woe! Yeah, that's right. Verses 14 and 20. Here's the woes. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Whoa. Church, the constant teaching of Scripture is that there will be a day of justice, a day of reckoning, when the Lord will sit in his holy temple and we will all be silent as we realize the holiness of God and come to grips with his upside-down kingdom. The consistent theme of Scripture is that one day there will be a great reversal when the proud will be brought low and the lowly will be lifted up. And it's going to be a great shock, a giant whoa, as the entire earth is filled with the knowledge of God's ways and a full revelation of God's truth and justice. This is the ultimate answer to all of Habakkuk's questions in the book, namely that a day is coming when justice will be administered, where the injustice we see will be reversed. And the question is, which side of that reversal will we be found on? Here's how Jesus says it, not too different from what Habakkuk says here in chapter 2 in Luke 6, 20 to 26. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Now hear the reversal in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. On multiple occasions, Jesus said this, that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So you might be sitting here thinking, this doesn't sound so good. The way you're saying this and the way Jesus teaches this, I'm not really so sure what side I'm going to be on. And honestly, as I was studying this, all I could think of is, I have way more in common with the rich and the powerful than the poor or the humble. I am somewhat haunted by the fact that I feel like I probably will be one of the last. Lord, how can I be saved from what is to come? And part of the response is and should be to follow the advice of John the Baptist that we read earlier, to repent and to start living and acting and treating others differently. But we would still fall short. And so the most important realization should be that our one and only hope is to align ourselves on the side of the humble Christ, who associated with the weak, had nowhere to call home, was ridiculed, taunted, and spit on by those who thought they were powerful and untouchable rulers. Because Jesus took all the punishment, all these woes for us, our response should be to fall to our knees and say, "Whoa, Jesus, thank you. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus lived the antithesis of these five woes for us, and was even on the receiving end of them for us. He allowed them to take his body, which was not theirs to take. Although he could have made himself completely untouchable, he allowed himself to be a victim of injustice. He was a victim of violence and bloodshed, but that blood shed was for you and me. Instead of trusting in lifeless idols of wood and stone, he allowed himself to be nailed to the wood of a cross, and in the process became our cornerstone. In their arrogance, the Babylonians rejoiced in the destruction of their spoils, but our humble Christ instead became the object of destruction, as the powerful rejoiced in their spoils by casting lots for his clothing that was stripped and taken from him. In their arrogance, the proud slaughter animals to show their dominance, but Christ became the slain lamb for us and for our arrogance. There is only one way to escape these woes, and that is to look at Jesus and say, "Whoa, I can't believe what you would do for me to rescue me from my sin. Have mercy on me, for woe is me, a sinner." The band's going to come to help us respond, but friends, there's a choice before us. We can say, "Woe, now, for the incredible thing God has done for us," and humble ourselves before God. Or we can experience these woes later. Said another way, would you rather be shocked now at the way you're living, or be shocked later when this life is over and we stand before God? And it's something I, with fear and trembling, often tell God, "God, shock me now. Do not shock me later. I would rather know now that I am out of line with the ways of your kingdom than find out later." And the only way to make sure that happens is to read God's word, to take it seriously, to live it, and to continually seek his face, and in humility to bend the knee now willingly rather than later in regret. The Lord loves and responds to a humble heart. When we align ourselves with the side of Jesus, God will not see all of our wickedness, all of our wrongs. Instead, he will see the purity of Christ within us. This is the good news of the gospel. And in response to that, repentance is never a bad response. To come before Jesus with humble hearts.